past Friday, our nation observed the 50th anniversary of the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And I know there were a lot of, you know, a lot of specials, TV programs, and a lot of attention on it. I'm not at all meaning to trivialize it, but I happened to listen to one story that showed one some of the ramifications. And on the totem pole of priority, they're like at the bottom. And it's about the National Football League, since it is Sunday. One of the debates that happened that weekend that the assassination happened was, are they going to play football on Sunday? And it's very telling what kind of played out. Pete Rozelle was the commissioner then, and he was only 37. He'd been 4 years on the job, so he's relatively new, inexperienced. And his first inclination, I mean, the assassination happened on Friday, so they're looking at playing games on Sunday. His first inclination was, we're going to cancel the games. We need to mourn. This is not the time to play football. But he had a conversation with White House Press Secretary Pierre Salinger, and Salinger insisted that Jack would have wanted to play the games. And so Pete Rozelle went against his better judgment, and he consented to play the games on Sunday. And as it turned out, the funeral, the motorcade and the funeral happened Sunday afternoon, the middle of the afternoon, and a good proportion of these games were being played during the president's funeral. So, of course, the games were not televised. What was televised was the coverage, the funeral. And so they said that pretty much everybody that was at one of these games, whether they were players or fans, just felt like they were in the wrong place. That nobody cheered. There was just nobody felt anything. They just didn't want to be there. There was something else that they should have been doing that day. And Rozelle looked back on that to his grave. I died in 1996, and he always said that was the biggest mistake he ever made in his career. But what was telling to me was what he said about it was he didn't fully realize at the time the significance of the death of President Kennedy, because he didn't fully realize at the time the significance of the life of President Kennedy. And I just thought that was very telling. We often don't appreciate the magnitude of a person or an event for a long, long time after it happens. And I think that comes into play here. We've been talking about marriage for the past 5 weeks. We've been talking about the significance of marriage. And so I decided to end the series with a view from the future, which is where we're going to have a clearer perspective. We can, in a sense, we can look back and see how important marriage really is. And we've kind of hinted at this all along the way, but the second to last chapter in the Bible, I think, lets us see it in a sharper focus. The Apostle Paul wrote this verse in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, we all see now through a mirror dimly, or we see a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face. And it's almost like John in Revelation lets us go through the mirror and kind of look back and see, what's really going on. Now, just as a little bit of a heads up, all that this passage talks about, it talks about in the present tense. Obviously, it hasn't happened yet, so I'm going to refer to it in the future. So if you want to follow along, there's an outline in your bulletin. The first thing I want you to see is that the picture will become the reality. We've talked about this all the way through the series. John here is getting a vision of the future. At the same time, it's important for us to understand, and this is important if you're reading Revelation. I've never preached a series on Revelation. I've been a little too scared to. But we get to dip our toes in the water a little bit here. It's important when you read Revelation that you recognize that God is trying to show John the significance of what he's seeing, of what God is going to do, rather than necessarily an exact picture of what's going to happen. A lot of times in the conservative church, we always want to say we take the Bible literally. And I tell my students all the time, not always. Because sometimes the Bible itself is not written to be taken literally. It's written to be taken figuratively, or it's meant to show symbolically the power of the truth that God is telling us. Literal is not always synonymous with true and biblical. And so we have to realize that in the book of Revelation. But the first thing that jumps out to you, John says, I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. There was no longer any sea. First thing that jumps out is new and old. So here's the question. Does God destroy what he made before and start over? Well, it kind of seems like it. You look at Peter's letters, and he talks about the elements melting in fervent heat. But there's two words that John could have used for new. And one is the word naos, or, you know, what where we get our word new from. And it means not existing before. But there's another word for new in the Greek, kainos, and that means new in quality, but based on what was old. And that's the word that he uses here. And what that leads us to believe is that God doesn't scrap the world that he created and start over, but he remakes it. He refashions it out of the old into what it's always been meant to be. Now, that matters. This is not just technicalia, because this is true for other things in our Christian experience. The Bible tells us that God made a new covenant. Jeremiah the prophet talks about this. He makes a new covenant with Jesus to rescue people, but it flows out of the old covenant. And so everything in the old covenant that paves the way leads into the new, and everything in the new looks back to the old. So he doesn't wad it up like a piece of paper and throw it away. It always develops. He also makes us new people when he changes our hearts. But he makes us new people based on the foundation of what he made at the beginning. He always makes a good thing even better. So I want to look at that a little bit more closely, because we really have to go back to the creation to see the parallels here, what God is doing. When he made everything in Genesis 1 and 2, what did he say about it? He said it's good. He said it's very good. When God made Eve out of Adam's rib and presented her to him, it was like a bride in the garden. It was like a wedding ceremony, except there were no guests except, well, no human guests anyway, a lot of animal guests. But in verse 2 here, there's another wedding, but it's bigger, it's fuller, it's more beautiful, and God again presents a bride to a groom, but the bride is a symbolic city, the people of God. So you got to get this, is it a people or is it a place? It's not really talking about a place, he's talking about a people. A people of God being presented to her husband, who's not yet named. Well, in between those two weddings, the wedding in the Garden of Eden and the wedding in Revelation 21, the relationship between God and his people is at best rocky and at worst tragic and constantly broken. But his people, beginning with Adam and Eve, repeatedly ran after other sources of meaning and hope and satisfaction, always running into dead ends and broken promises. And you see that all the way through the Bible. It's this up and down, up and down, and up and down, and people are running away. God is chasing after them, usually making their lives miserable. They respond and repent, and they come back. And then it happens over and over again. It's just this cycle over and throughout the scriptures. But this passage tells us how that was going to be restored. And we'll get to the kind of the details of it later. But there's one phrase here that is always curious to me, and it's always kind of confused me as I was growing up. He says, and there was no longer any sea. I always thought, you know, why did he put that in there? I mean, why would there not be the sea? I mean, what's wrong with the sea? I mean, God made the sea. You have dolphins there. You know, wonderful things. What's wrong with the sea? Well, one commentator, G.K. Beale, was very helpful here because he explains what the sea symbolizes throughout the book of Revelation. And there are several things, and I'm just going to mention a couple of them. The book of Revelation presents the sea symbolically as the place of the dead. And we see this in the prophet Jonah. Remember, Jonah gets swallowed by the fish, and he goes down into the sea. He says, the seaweed is wrapped around my head, but he describes himself as being in the belly of Sheol, so the place of the dead. And this is, okay, I'm going to go ahead and mention this. This is one example where VeggieTales actually got it right. Now, if you saw I can't believe that I'm mentioning this, but if you saw the VeggieTales movie about Jonah, when Jonah is in the whale and they have the choir, you know, singing, what is it? It's a graveyard. They got it right. You know, give some credit. I don't know about the other 99%, but they did get that part right. So the sea is talked about as the place of the dead. And in a literal sense, that's true, right? You know, go to places around the world where a lot of ships have gone in. It really is. Another thing that Beale points out is that the sea is the primary location of the world's trade activity. People would trade. Now, before planes, you know, this was a lot more active. But down through history, people have used the ocean to basically amass their fortunes. And what's important about that is that they trade and they produce wealth not to give God glory, but to, you know, provide something for themselves, to find their source of happiness in it. Even the sea, just as a body of water, is very significant. Because think about it. What do oceans do? Well, they divide people from each other. They might divide you from your loved ones. You've got loved ones in Europe. They divide, for John, they divide churches from him. All these brothers and sisters around the world, they're kept apart because of the sea. Now, that's not necessarily, it's not intrinsically evil. But when we're looking at the new heavens and the new earth, that the division is not going to be there. Death itself will be defeated. Sheol, death and hell are defeated. There will be no substitute gods that will try to overcome God's kingdom anymore. And people will not be divided one from another. They will be together. God's people will be together. That's why he says there's no longer any sea. So heaven and earth are brought together. All right, now you might be saying, okay, you know, we were supposed to be talking about marriage. So what does this have to do with marriage? Well, let me tell you a few things. On the positive side, we're reminded that as good as marriage is on this earth, and it can be very, very good, there's something even better coming. Think about all the best parts of your marriage, the closeness that you feel with your soulmate, whether you use that phrase or not. The thrill of being on the same wavelength. You know those times where you think of saying something and you say it, and then your wife or your husband says the same thing at the same time. You're like, wow, we are good. Those moments where you just click. Just the thrill of enjoying the world that God made. Of being together, making each other happy, physically, emotionally, as good as that is, that's a pale shadow of what's to come. It's a pale shadow of what it means to be with God for an eternity. Now, on the negative side, and this may be more relevant depending on how your, you know, morning went this morning or your week. On the negative side, we're reminded that everything that God made to be good has been tainted by the fall. It's been affected by sin. We do misunderstand each other. We do talk past each other. We say things that we regret as soon as they escape our lips. We wish we could grab them and get them back, like this little children's sermon I used to do with kids in a toothpaste tube. You know, you get them to squeeze all the stuff out of it and say, all right, now put it back in. It's like, not going to happen. And you wish you could do that. But then at the same time, even after we say things that we regret, sometimes we act stubborn and we refuse to take them back, don't we? Even though we know while we're doing it, it's wrong. We know that it wounds the people that we love, but we still do it. We act in our own self-interest. Sometimes we just get tired of each other. Sometimes the tyranny of the urgent, the tyranny of what needs to be accomplished in order to carry out our jobs and parent our children and manage school responsibilities and get the kids to soccer and music lessons, care for extended family, all of that just completely overwhelms us. When any or all of these things happen, we've got to remember that our floundering attempts at having healthy marriages are not all there is. The reality of which marriage is the picture is the work of Jesus to prepare his bride. And Beale points out that the word that John uses for prepare doesn't involve us. It is actually what God does to prepare. It's happening from the outside, not from the inside. We don't prepare ourselves. Now, that's not to say that we're not involved in how God makes us holy, what we call sanctification. But what it means is our efforts are not enough to make us what God wants us to be. Jesus lived the perfect life. He died an atoning, a substitutionary death for us to make us his bride, to make us beautiful and acceptable to God. And then God then presents us back to Jesus. We've got to keep that reality before us because of all of the negative, because of how our sin affects our relationships. We've got to keep it before us because there's lots of moments when our spouse doesn't look all that great or smell all that great or act all that nice. And we've got to remember the future reality affects the present reality. Keep that in front of you. So one of the reasons that I think it's very important to have your wedding pictures out. It's not to remind you of how bad you look now compared to then, although sometimes it does. But that's not the point. The point is that to remember what it means, what it feels like, what it means to be beautiful to each other and to treasure each other as God treasures you. All right, second thing I want you to see here is that separation will become communion. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. In the garden, man and woman were together. God and man and woman were together. So you had both the horizontal and the vertical relationships, where you had perfect intimacy and perfect, just perfection. And the fall changed all that. So for the first time, you had suspicion, you had insinuation, you had misunderstanding, you had messed up motives, all of that after the fall that you didn't have before. And in so many ways throughout the Bible, the relationships of men and women, the horizontal, are a reflection of God and man, the vertical, at so many levels. God and man were separated physically after the fall, right? God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. Adam and Eve, man and woman, are separated emotionally from that point forward. And then there's a process of God beginning to restore that little by little. God uses, throughout the prophets, divorce language. He talks about cutting off and breaking. Why? Because the people had prostituted themselves. They had committed spiritual adultery. It was grounds for divorce. That's, you know, you see that language all the way through the prophets. But over and over also, and what's so can be confusing about the prophets is a lot of times you have this divorce language followed by restoration language. And it goes back and forth, and it seems to mess, you know, with your head a little bit. But over and over, God is looking forward to a restoration. He's telling his people, I will be with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. He said that to Abraham in Genesis 17 when Abraham couldn't have a son. He said, I will be with you. He told Moses in Exodus 6 when Moses, he's preparing Moses to go to Egypt to rescue the people when Moses is asking his name. God's presence in cloud and fire were visible to his people coming out of Egypt. They're visible, the cloud descending into the tabernacle and coming into the temple. At one point, Ezekiel the prophet has a vision of the temple. Actually, it's not a vision. He actually sees the temple in Jerusalem. And it's so full of idols and so full of things that are contrary to God that God's spirit just moves out. He simply says, you know what? You don't want me anymore. I'm leaving. And actually, the presence of God in a cloud leaves the temple. It's a very sad day. But still, in Ezekiel, he says through the prophet, I will be with them, and they will be my people. Think about Hosea, the prophet that had to marry this woman who would desert him and become a prostitute. He says to Hosea, I will make those who are not my people, lo ami, the sons of the living God. And then if you get down to John's gospel in the New Testament, you find something amazing. You hear the tabernacle again, except now it's not a tent, it's not a physical tabernacle. God's tabernacle was going to be something different. The Word would tabernacle among us, John 1:14. And he would come among his people as a human being. And what's interesting, you think back to the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when you have all these people gathered around, all these Jews in Jerusalem, God's Spirit comes. Not as cloud, but as fire. But where does he go? Does he go to the temple? No. Does he go to the synagogue? No. Where does he come? He comes to God's people. He rests on the apostles, on the leaders of the Christian church, the people. Emmanuel has now come with us. And that's why there is no literal temple in the New Jerusalem. God himself, who tabernacled in human form, would be with his people, and he would be their God. Now, marriage comes into this because God dwells with us in part in the marriage relationship. He binds husband and wife together. And if you see your marriage fraying at the edges, even in small things, even in little ways, it probably comes down to the neglect of your shared connection. What do we talk about when we talk about it? The image we have at a wedding is usually a threefold cord. Husband, wife, God are bound together. And when that cord starts to fray, we realize our union with God is intimately connected to our union with each other. And so what's the solution? Well, you know, you read a lot of the self-help books about marriage, and they say, well, the solution is you need to rekindle your romance, you know, recapture your romance. And romance is wonderful. It's great. It's wonderful. But romance is not the solution to the problem. Romance is the fruit of this relationship of the vertical and the horizontal, God, man, and woman. It's the result of that. It's the blessing of that. It's not the solution when things start to fall apart. I love the way John Piper puts it in his book, This Momentary Marriage. He says, covenant keeping is the faithful tilling of the soil in which the flowers of romance can bloom again and again and again. Romance blossoms as we keep our covenants with each other. And think about it. Who's the great covenant keeper? We absolutely need him, because you can't keep enough promises to make your spouse happy. I'm sorry, you might be really good. You might be a wonderful husband or a wonderful wife. You can't make enough promises. You can't keep enough promises to make your spouse happy. You're going to disappoint them. And I'm sure you already do. That's encouraging, isn't it? And if you're holding your spouse hostage because of past failures, guess what? Romance is not going to blossom. Your marriage is not going to thrive, because you have to have repentance. Yes, that's important. But you also have to have forgiveness. So you can't continually hold over the head of your spouse, you did this to me 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 5 years ago. You can't do that. Your relationship will never thrive. Constantly reliving the past is just going to destroy your union. Isaiah puts this really beautifully in chapter 61, verses 10 and 11. He said, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. You see how that goes together? The robe of righteousness and the marriage imagery. We've got to have the gospel binding our marriages together. It's not enough to work really hard to keep your promises, because you're not going to do it perfectly. But what he goes on to say is, for as the soil makes the sprout come up and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. See how the garden metaphor is there too? That's why the gospel is so central to our marital unity. If you don't have that, if you don't have the Christian gospel binding your hearts together, what is the solution? You can imitate the Christian gospel and forgive, and that's good. You know, any marriage, even if people are not Christians, they can forgive as the Bible tells them to do it. But ultimately, if you don't have the gospel binding you together, what's the solution? The best thing you can do is just declare truces over and over. Stop fighting. Let's just stop fighting and hope you forget about it. But it doesn't work. The gospel actually paves the way for restored relationships. And that's because God has come to us in Jesus. That communion is the hope for our marriages. All right, the third thing I want you to see is that brokenness becomes restoration. Look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. None of those things were there in the garden at the beginning. You didn't have mourning, you didn't have crying, you didn't have pain. All of them came in afterwards. Now, John is quoting here Isaiah 25:8, where Isaiah says, he will swallow, speaking of God, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. Now, this is where we have to realize not all sadness in marriage, not all hard things in marriage come directly from sin. Some of them come indirectly from sin. In other words, it's not your sadness in marriage doesn't always come because you hurt each other. Sometimes it comes just from a world that doesn't work correctly. Sad things that happen. Isaiah the prophet makes a comparison in Isaiah 51 between the Exodus, the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, and the brokenness of the world that's passing away. And he puts it this way. Was it not you, he's talking to God, was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made a road in the depths of the sea so that the redeemed might cross over? So but think about it. When people of Israel are coming out of Egypt, the Red Sea is a barrier. They want to get to freedom and they can't. Pharaoh's behind them. He's about to kill them. The Red Sea is in front of them. It's a barrier to their peace and joy. But then Isaiah jumps ahead to the new heavens and the new earth. He says, the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. See, in the same way that God removed the Red Sea to let them into his kingdom, the promised land, God is going to remove the sorrow of the world when Jesus comes back. I got a glimpse of this the other day when I came across a video. It was a tribute that a Christian couple had made to a child that they had lost. This was a stillborn son. They named him Gabriel. And I knew when I watched it that it was going to undo me. I mean, you think about it. You look at a title like that and you think, do I really want to watch this? Do I really want to weep today? But I realized, you know, this is a real family. And I hadn't actually thought about it in relation to the sermon at that point at all. I was looking for something else, and I happened to see it. And it just captured me. So I watched it. It was about 8 minutes long. And, you know, it starts out with a video of the brother and sister talking about their baby brother and how they're going to be big brother, big sister. And it's very sweet. And they show pictures of the kids with the mom as the pregnancy progresses. And with an extended family as they're telling the news and all that. And then at a certain point, they showed pictures of the day that the baby was born. And, of course, they knew when the baby was born that he had died. And so it was just striking as I'm watching them that they're, you know, their tears coming down their faces. They're holding this baby just as if he's alive. He has a little, you know, a little cap on his head. They're holding his hands and his feet. And these pictures are going by one after another after another. And I'm just sitting there just crying like a baby watching these. And then after a while, I kind of felt like this is too much. I felt myself saying to these people, you need to move on. You need to accept that, you know, he's gone. And it felt like this was not healthy. This was not right, what they were doing. There were just so many pictures. But as I finished the video and reflected back on it, I realized that it actually made a very important statement about life and about death. Because every one of those pictures for this family, it's a little slice of this life that they were not going to get to have with their baby in this life. They would treasure those pictures because it was a reminder that this is their child. It's not a blob of tissue. This is not just an organism. This is a person with a living soul. And this is God's gift. And it also said something very important about what death is. It is a robbery. You believe that, don't you? Death is a robbery of God's most precious gift, which is life. And so seeing those pictures over and over and over again reminded me that this is their child. This is their baby. This is a real person. And it was a reminder that even though in this life they were not going to get to enjoy that with Gabriel, based on Revelation and other passages in Scripture, we believe that they will meet him again. That they will get to spend, they will get to treasure it. And that's the incredible statement that it made to me. One day that those tears will be wiped away. Brokenness will become restoration. And it's not just true for that family. It's true for all of the losses that you have had, whether it's a baby at the threshold of life or whether it's people later in life, whatever it is, we will have those tears wiped away. Not the memories erased. I think that's interesting that it's not that there are no tears. It's that the tears are wiped away. And somehow God allows the pain to be for his glory in heaven. And I don't know how that works, but it does. The last thing I want you to see here is that all will become new. Look at verse 5. He says, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' And then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" This verse has been described as one of the most important verses in the whole book of Revelation. God himself speaks here, and not just that, this is the last time that God himself speaks. After this, you have angels, you have Jesus speaking. This is the last time that God himself speaks. And it's almost as if, this wasn't enough. Up to this point, all that John had saw, this wasn't enough to convince him of God's kingdom and his glory and what he was going to do. God himself looks John square in the eye. Just try to imagine. I know God's a spirit. He doesn't have an eye. I don't know. But just try to imagine this. He looks John square in the eye. He says, "Write this down. Everything that was good in the beginning, everything that was soiled and broken and tainted, I am making it new. Write it down. Bank on it. I'm going to do it." Just imagine the power that would come through in that. It's like what he said to Moses in Exodus. Remember, Moses asked God, well, you want me to go to Egypt and you want me to rescue these people, but who, what's your name? Tell me your name. Who am I to tell these people that you are? And he says, I am that I am. I am. That's all you need to know. I am everything that you need me to be. It's like what he said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham had cut these animals in half and arranged the halves, and God was making this covenant ceremony with Abraham. And this torch passes between the pieces, and God utters his name in Abraham's presence. And essentially he says, may I become like these animals. May I be obliterated if I don't keep my promise to you. I'm putting my reputation as the maker of the universe on the line. And God kept his promise in sending Jesus to rescue us from the sin that was a part of us, that was attached to us, that was inseparable from us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, in Christ we are new creations. The old has gone and the new has come. Now, I want to point something out in closing here that's important for us to see. When the when the picture becomes the reality, what happens? You know, what happens in Revelation? What happens when we get to heaven? Well, ironically, when marriage becomes all that it is, all that it could be, guess what? It's over. We don't have marriage anymore. And that's really frustrating at one level because, you know, when my wife is finally perfect, I'm not married to her anymore. I can't believe it. And when I'm finally perfect, she's not married to me either. You know, in a sense, it's a real bummer, you know? Why can't we just have like a year or something, you know, with perfect marriage? You know, some limited amount of time, and then we'll just let it go away. You know, at one level, it kind of seems like a waste that you have this flawed oneness all through your lives, and you finally get to see what it's really supposed to be like, and it's like, oh, all done. No more for you. No marriage for you. But we have to realize on another level that the oneness that we have, the flawed oneness that we have throughout our lives with each other, is actually just preparing us for the ultimate expression of oneness. And then marriage is not the issue anymore. Marriage was preparing us. It was giving us a glimpse, a fading glimpse of what that oneness would be. John Piper said in that book that he wrote on marriage, marriage is more than your love for each other. He was actually quoting Dietrich Bonhoeffer when he said that. Marriage is more than your love for each other. It is vastly more. Its meaning is infinitely great. I say that with great care. The meaning of marriage is the display of the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his people. There was also a great quote by Elizabeth Elliot. And this is interesting when you think about Elizabeth Elliot. If you don't know, her husband was a missionary to the Aka Indians many, many years ago in Ecuador, was killed. She, I believe, if I got this right, she has been widowed twice and married a third time. So Elizabeth Elliot, you think about, well, I want to be with my, you know, my spouse in heaven. Well, which one's she going to be with? You know, which, just like the Pharisees ask, well, you know, who does she get in heaven? I think Elizabeth Elliot has a little bit clearer picture of this than we do. So what she says about heaven is, heaven is not here, it's there. If we were given all we wanted here, our hearts would settle for this world rather than the next. God is forever luring us up and away. I love the word that she uses. He's forever luring us up and away from this one, wooing us to himself and his still invisible kingdom, where we will certainly find what we so keenly long for. And what do we long for? We long for him. That's what we long for. Even in the people that are in our lives, ultimately we long for him. As we root our enjoyment of marriage in our enjoyment of God, our marriages will always be better. Just like what C.S. Lewis said, you aim for heaven, you'll get earth thrown in. You aim for earth, you get neither. That's true in marriage too. As we find our enjoyment in God, our marriages will be better. And one day we're going to find ultimate joy in the one who gave us to each other. And so I simply want to encourage you to allow that truth to hold you now, and also to prepare you for the one, for the world that is to come, the life that is to come. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that one day we will be with you. And we can't imagine that. We don't have the cranial capacity We don't have the heart capacity. We don't have the theological capacity or the biblical knowledge. We just don't have the imagination to really get a glimpse of what that's like. We have your word, and you told us what you want us to know. And it's an amazing picture. But we find it hard to imagine. But I ask that you would help us to find our delight in you, even in our relationships with each other. And outside of marriage, whether we're married or not, finding you as our joy will make all of our relationships that much more sweet. And then we will have both them and you in a way that is better than we've ever had them on earth. Lord, capture our hearts with that vision, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.